Greet you this morning in Jesus' name. Welcome to everybody. I invite you to turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, reading the first four verses there. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. This morning, I'd like to consider the majesty on high. That's a title for God. And I want to say right at the very beginning that I don't think we can fully comprehend this, and it's a descriptive title of God when he's called the Majesty on High. I found it a little bit, interesting, possibly maybe slightly perturbing. When I wanted to research this word majesty to try to get a grasp of the real meaning of the word. What does majesty really imply? What does majesty really mean? And I came up short. I looked it up in the Vine's Bible Dictionary. I checked it out through the Strong's numerical code into what I have there, the Genius or whatever it is called, Bible lexicon of the Hebrew language. And I went into also current dictionaries, Merriam-Webster, and all they could give me was some kind of terminology like grandeur, great, powerful. But I ended up with Noah Webster's original first volume of the dictionary put out way back in the 1800s or whatever. And he came the closest to what I felt I could maybe satisfy myself a little bit on the meaning of this word majesty. And I've written it down here as he said it. And he says, a greatness of appearance, grandeur, dignity, the quality or state of a person or thing which inspires awe or reverence in the beholder. And I could go with that one very much, especially the last part where it says it inspires an awe and a reverence in the beholder. You and I, when we look at God, we think of God, and probably we'd get a numerous different expressions of what we really think and what we really get going around in our mind trains when we actually think of God. And then putting this title to God of majesty, for myself, when I would think of majesty, I think of royalty, you know, kings and queens and prince and princess and so forth. that for myself is when I think of majesty, that's where my mind goes. But majesty can be a descriptive term, even for nature. You walk into a flower garden or some place where a person or persons has put a lot of effort into perfecting whatever the item is at hand. And it gives you a sense of reverent awe of what you're looking at. But then there was another word that came out there yet too, and that was the word dignity. And dignity, again, in Noah Webster's definition, is the quality or state of being worthy, honored, or esteemed. The quality or state of being worthy, honored, or esteemed. And would that not fit to God? Would that not, in our, and let's be honest, our finite, limited human comprehension of eternity and the eternal being of God, should create a sense of awe within us because He is worthy? We should honor Him and hold Him highly esteemed. I believe that. But we measure these two expressions of majesty and dignity by our own experience within our walk of life. And that's rightly so. That's rightly so. I remember many years ago, Vera and I, we were in Denmark visiting some friends there. And they took us to see the Danish royal crown jewels. We had to go down. I remember a few pictures in my mind yet, visualizing what it was like. There was an underground vault. It was open to the public at certain times, to tourists. You went down these steps. At the bottom of these steps, you had to leave your camera, and they wouldn't do a hand search, but they'd check you out a little bit to make sure there's nothing there that you could, I don't know how in the world you could ever think of trying to steal something there with the guards and everything that was under lock and key and so forth. But putting that aside, what we seen were crowns made of pure gold, decked with jewels and diamonds and all that. These round balls called orbs and scepters and many things like that. There's a lot there. And don't even ask me what kind of a dollar value is down there. I wouldn't even have a clue. And I didn't even know if you could put a dollar value on something like that. But it created a sense of awe in us. And there was a type of majesty there because not a person but a thing that inspired a wonderment and an awe within our hearts and our minds. Definitely it did that. But it was man-made. This was still something that was created at the hands of man. What we have before us here in Scripture, the majesty on high, has nothing to do with anything at all of being created, anything at all to do with the sense that it's directed or controlled of any way at all by humanity at all, of anything at all. And that is why I believe it says here, it uses the definite article in front of the term, and that is the majesty on high. There is no other majesty that's equal to Him. There's no other majesty that's above Him. There's no other being that can be equal to Him. God is God, and God is this majesty on high. What would you experience, or what would you expect to see or feel if you could walk into in heaven? This is a play on our imagination now. If we could walk into heaven, into the throne room here, and we'd walk into a doorway here, whatever, and we'd be this room here, and maybe possibly, like, thinking of royalty today, there'd be a lot of, you know, curtains and glorious drapery, embroidery, jewels, crowns, and all that, like, and so forth. And then the throne itself may possibly made out of gold and a lot of precious stones and so forth, like, you know, things that the human mind can evaluate and get some kind of a sense of a grandeur and so forth, because man has put their excellence, their expertise and all that into formulating these stones, cutting them, the diamonds, forming gold and so forth, and all these instruments, the things that we look at and we get awed. But what about the being on the throne? What about this, can we call him person on the throne? Can we call him a man on the throne? I don't know. But I will say, I will use this term, and that is God on the throne, the majesty and high. What would you imagine you would think and feel walking into, and this is supposing a throne room in the presence of God? I would like to believe that there would be two senses that would be exercised within ourselves. One of them would be awe. And awe is something that when we look at something and we contemplate it, and it takes us, it elevates us out of our level of comfort, our level of how we feel and think in our normal everyday walk of life as we go about our duties. It's a sense that it sort of stops us in that, and we look beyond that, we look up a little bit or whatever, because it captivates us, not in our imagination, but it captivates us in our sense of reality, because with awe we are looking at something, or we are hearing something, we're sensing something that is above and beyond that which I or you and I can really do of our own hands, work, excellence, or whatever. That's why I could look at those jewels, those crowns, and everything down in that vault, because I knew I if I'd have the gold, I'd have the tools. I could never, ever think about making something to that perfection as what I seen down there. I just wouldn't have the capacity, the knowledge, the expertise to do it. So it was something above and beyond me, and that created within me a sense of awe. So I would expect I would feel that when I would stand in the throne room and see God, because he is above and beyond me. I could have no comprehension of what his thoughts and all that are. The other feeling would be fear. Psalm 4:4 says, "Stand in awe and sin not." Matthew 10:28, Jesus said, "Fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." God holds our eternal destiny. So much as what we would like to think that we can go about our life and do things as we please, our destiny still rests in his hands. This subject that we're looking at this morning concerning the majesty, God, the majesty and high, the majesty of God, however we want to place that, is directly interlinked with the sovereignty of God. But we'll Some other time, I like to look at that, but they're lap and they're interlinked like that with each other. So because he is sovereign, because he is eternal, he holds our eternal destiny. I'm going to leave it at that. There'll be time, some other time, to go further with that. But the sense of fear is that, again, I'm used to living within my temperate zone within my life. I have a home, I have a wife, I have family, children, I had parents, I have siblings. I have my occupation, my work as a dairy farmer. I'm used to all of this, and all these things around me in my daily life are a sense of a comfort zone. And we're not going to go down the road where when there's those days when all the wheels just fly off and everything goes wrong. Things aren't that comfortable anymore, but we get used to things like that happening. But when we get pulled out of that into total strange territory, and what I am thinking about here is when our daughter Julie spent some time down in Haiti, we would go down there and visit her a few different times, and that was a totally different culture. I mean, it was like a different world. And we weren't just going there as a tourist and, staying at some fancy hotel and walk out and look at the people and watch what they're doing and so forth and then go back to our comfort zone where in the hotel. No, we lived right down almost at their level and worked with them, rubbed shoulders with them, tried to converse with them as best we could and so forth. That was a totally outside of what I was used to back there in Route 1, Elora, Ontario. So standing in before God in that sense of awe of his majesty and then realizing that I'm completely outside of what I am used to in comfort, because in this being that I'm looking upon, he holds the very destiny of where I will be for eternity. And not just that, he holds within his control everything day by day in my daily walk of life. I invite you to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 10:29. The last chapter in 1 Chronicles. The context here is King David. He wanted to build a temple. He called it a palace to his God. But if you know the historical workings out here, David was a man of war, and God had told him that, no, it's not for him to do it, but for his son Solomon, he would build this temple or this palace. But during David's time, they collected, we would call it building materials. But because this was to be a palace, the dwelling place of God on high, it was going to be something extra special, extra spectacular. The gold, the silver, and all so forth that they collected. But what we want to look at here is David's prayer, if we want to call it a prayer. It's more an outpouring from the depth of his heart as he views this, what took place, but also we see into his heart here, as we read here, we will see how he comprehends God to himself. We'll read here from in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, reading from verse 10. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thy hand is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. For we are strangers before thee, and sojourners as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. O Lord, our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee an house for thine holy name cometh of thine hand and is all thine own. I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of mine heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now have I seen with joy thy people, which are present here, to offer willingly unto thee. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee. And give unto Solomon my son a perfect heart, to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, and thy statutes, and to do all these things, and to build the palace for the which I have made provision. David understood where these things came from. David understood to who they belonged. But David also understood the sovereignty of God. And though he was a king, he bowed before that power and that might and that majesty. So, what do we have to connect with this, you and I? Go back to verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 1. And we read here of Jesus. In verse 3 it begins, this is referencing back to verse 1, where it says there that God, in the past, he spoke to our fathers by the prophets, it says. But he says, in these days, he speaks to us through his son. And then in verse 3 begins this descriptive terminology. And it says here, and refers to Christ. Christ, who being the brightness of his glory. So we see in Jesus, I want to interject something here. Towards the end of Christ's ministry here in this earth, when he was parlaying there in the Gospel of John to his disciples about he's going away, but when he goes away, he's going to send the Holy Spirit, the Blessed Comforter. A question in that dialogue there came up from one of the disciples where Christ was talking about the Father. And one of the disciples asked him, well, show us the Father. Show us the Father. And I believe that we can ask that question here this morning to this, what we're saying here, where it says the majesty of high. Show us this majesty on high. What are we supposed to look at? What are we supposed to see? And how do we connect with that? Jesus said there to that disciple, he said, have I been so long with you, and have you not seen the Father? Jesus said to them, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. So bearing that in mind, we look here at this verse. Jesus being the brightness of God's glory. Jesus is the express image of his person, of God. And Jesus upholds all things by the word of God's power. If you have read the Gospels, you will have come across statements that Jesus made. I do only that which the Father has told me to do. I speak only that which the Father has given me to speak. So Jesus most definitely was representing the Father. No questions there at all. But he goes on here and makes another comment. And this is where you and I fit into this picture. He says here, after it's written here, Christ is the brightness of God's glory. He is the express image of the person of God, and he upholds all things by the word of God's power. When he had by himself purged our sins, that is when he sat down in the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus went up there in what is after his resurrection. He spent time with his disciples. And then when he ascended up on high, this is where he went. So did he take away? Did he take away from this majesty? When we envision that throne room again, and all that was the glitz and the glamour that might be in there, and we see the throne, and we see that being, we see God on the throne. And then Jesus comes there and sits down, it is written elsewhere in Hebrews, at the right hand of the Father. Sits down, the right hand of the throne. Did Jesus delete from that majesty? No. Not at all. I take you back a little bit. Back there at the River Jordan, when John baptized Jesus, Jesus came up out of that water, and it says the Holy Spirit came down upon him like as a dove, and there's a voice from heaven that spoke out, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus went up with Peter, James, and John up into that mount, and all that took place there, and Peter, he was so overwhelmed by what he's seen there, and he wanted to build three buildings, a building for Christ, a building for Moses, and a building for Elijah. And again, that voice came out and spoke, "This is my beloved Son." And he says, "Hear ye him." Jesus did not take away. And why I'm saying that is what Christ did there on the cross by taking our sin there up on the cross and dying in our stead. Yes, I know he had a different body, so to speak, when he ascended into heaven. But I'm looking at what personifies these two beings is what we want to look at. Something that you and I can get our mind around about this majesty on high this morning. Jesus did and fulfilled that which God wanted him to do. God's plan was to give us a redemption. God's plan was to give the human race an atoning power to come out and come out from underneath the curse of sin through the sacrifice of his Son. You read that, the example given in the Old Testament, and we come into the New Testament, the sacrificial lamb which Jesus became. So Jesus, in essence, I believe, added somewhat to that majesty yet, to us. And I want to insert a thought here now too, is You know, the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he says there towards the end of the chapter, we see through a glass darkly. Today we see through a glass darkly. This is speaking about, I believe, the spiritual realm. But then he goes on and says, but then we shall see face to face. And I don't know about you, but I know for myself, I look forward to that day. You know, not just for curiosity's sake, when we enter into the glory land, into eternity in heaven, and see God, then this part, this thing in part, our partial figment of our imagination, how things, how God is and all that, it'll become real life. It's going to become reality. I look forward to that. You know, we can imagine and in this life, and sometimes I find myself maybe just cool it a little bit. We can maybe let our imagination run a little bit too far, that it could be running into the area of defamation against God. I'm not sure. But we have a connection, and this is where we want to go from here now. We have a connection into this majesty. When you found in your journey of life, and our journeys are different in our lives, and I don't know where you are. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you have not accepted Christ. You're not saved. You still have a connection to this majesty. That is because, and I'm talking here now, maybe I'm getting a bit ahead of myself here, and I'll back off here a bit. I'm going to speak from myself now. This is my mental contemplations on this. When I think of God, and I look at something like this, and I ponder on this about majesty, God's majesty, what makes him majestic to me? I see Jesus. I read here, and what I can read here about Jesus tells me a lot. And I can gain a very reasonable, in-depth understanding of the person Jesus Christ, God's Son. But God himself, yes, I know what Jesus said there to his disciples. When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And there's our connection. And I say to you this morning, if you do not have Christ in your heart, if you're not saved, if you never committed your life to the Lord, if you're not born again, you are still a part of this majesty. And I'm talking now not about majesty as a being. I'm talking now about majesty, the majestic essence of God himself, how he portrays and sets himself out in his relationship and his workings with us. Because it's actually quite simple. God put in place a plan of salvation for you as a sinner to come free from that and come to him. He's in essence set a doorway there and a pathway there through the cross of Christ. Maybe you've never thought of the majestic awe of something like that, that this eternal God has done, but he has done that, and he's done that for you and me. If you've accessed yourself to this grace that God has given us, if you've accessed yourself of that, it doesn't stop there. That's only the beginning. this majestic being, this the majesty on high, he reaches out to you and he wants to lead you through all the rest of your life on your spiritual journey. If you've experienced in your heart, in your life, any sense of a deliverance from a problem, a bondage in your life, past life, if you've ever experienced the real cleansing power of the blood of Christ in over a life of sin, if you've experienced the power to overcome, when I mean overcome is to break away from an addiction, overcome, to break away from something that just really holds you down. You break that, you come free from that. Listen, brother and sister, I have a Thompson Chain Reference Bible here, and in the back of my Bible, there's an index there, and in this index of title headings and so forth, there's a column that just falls underneath the word God. And I don't know how many columns there is here, multiple columns that just go on and on and on with, I don't know what to call them, but I'm going to read some off here to you, and maybe you have experienced some of these in your own life. And I've only took a fraction of these, of what's in there that's named in the Bible. And here, God is a fortress. God is grace. God is a helper. God is a keeper, a leader, light, love, mercy, peace, truth. God is strength. God is power. God is a refuge. God is righteousness. God is a rock, a shield, a teacher. God is a searcher of our hearts. God is a judge, etc., etc., etc. That is where we can get a bit of a grasp and a hold on the majesty of God. What have you experienced of him that you really know? I'm talking here about real life, not some figment of imagination. I'm talking here about the reality of everyday walk of life, where possibly you were in a corner. Possibly you had your face up against the wall, whatever the issue was in your life. And you cried out to God, and God moved in your heart, and you knew it. It was real. You've tasted the majesty of God. Majesty, as Webster said, as I read at the beginning, is the quality or state of a person or thing which inspires awe or reverence in the beholder. You don't know the person I was 55 years ago, 50 years ago. I do. I remember. I remember well. I don't have to stir up memories to think of what I was back then, because the devil takes very good care of that. He likes to do that, remind me. But I want to tell you here this morning, when he stirs up memories of what I used to be, I can tell him to get lost, because I've had, and it works, the power of the blood of Jesus that has set me free, that has cleansed my heart and my soul. And I can say amen to that. But it's more than that. It's vastly more than that. When I can look back and I can see what I was, and I look at what, by God's grace, what I am today, and those habits, whatever I had back there, they're gone. They don't have any hold on me anymore. That's not what I did. That wasn't under the power of anything that I did. I looked there at, yes, the power of God. I looked there at the redeeming grace of God. I looked there at the love of God. But that is the majesty of what God is. That is where you and I fit into this picture. Because God, through his eternal love for the creation that he created, which you and I are a part of, even though that creation, mankind, walked away from him, beginning right back there in the Garden of Eden, disobeyed him. And you can read all through the Old Covenant and see the many times where the people of God turned away from him and went to idols and all that. God's eternal love was always there to pull him back, to encourage him to come back. It says here in the scripture we read that he sent the prophets to talk to him, to encourage them to return to him. And they would, and then they would move away again. Where do you and I stand here this morning? This past week on Wednesday morning, Vera and I took our son Chris to the airport. He's got this attraction to Cambodia right now, and that's where where he went to. And I understand that. God bless you, Hannah. But on the way down, he brought us up to speed, or whatever you want to say. About a week ago, last weekend, the men's retreat. It didn't work for me to be there, but I was blessed and strongly encouraged from what I heard. And I rejoice with each one of you men that were there, whatever experiences you had, I rejoice with you. And I don't want to take anything away from it. But what now? What now? We need times like that, where we really have the Spirit of God come right into our hearts. And I'm talking real time. I mean real reality. Something that you know God has moved in you, spoken to you, encouraged you, prodded you. I mean real time. But he does those things for a reason. That is you to, let's move ahead a little bit. Let's move on from here. That we do not stagnate in our journey with him. We do not plateau out in our journey with him. But we keep on keeping on. Back to this majesty, and I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John. John chapter 17, the prayer of Christ. How closely do we searching for the proper word, how closely do we connect, or how closely can we into this relationship with Christ in the Father, where we see, we've experienced, we sense this majesty, because it's something that's more than me. It's something that's way beyond me. This is what I related to
the difference between yesterday and today in my life, and if you're honest with yourself, with your life also, wherever you are in your journey and walk with God, is something that you could not work out. It's beyond you. It's above you. And that's where we see majesty. And I hope and I pray it stirs up with you a sense of awe. Thanksgiving, yes, but a sense of awe of this eternal presence of God Himself. And besides that, also a sense of fear. Because what you experienced at the hands of God was outside of you. Yes, it takes faith. It takes asking. It takes that knocking to receive that. Yes, it does. But it's a power that is beyond anything that you can be or ever expect to be. And it is that power, the power of God, that holds your eternal destiny. And I just hope and pray that that creates in you a sense of fear and definitely awe. Here in chapter 17 of the Gospel of John, the prayer of Christ, just a couple of verses here, says in verse 10, Jesus is praying here to the Father, all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Imagine that. What does that entail? That Christ is glorified in you and I. And we go move over to verses 22 and 23. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. So the glory that the Father has given Christ, Christ has given us. Verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. I ask you this morning, not just you, but myself also, what does the world see when they look at you and I? Jesus is praying here to the Father that the world may know that thou hast sent me. Jesus said, has invested his glory in verse 10, I am glorified in them. What does the world see when they look at us? I will answer to myself, and you answer for yourself. Don't answer for anybody else. You answer for yourself. Don't look to anybody else. But let's turn that, let's flip that around from another angle. What does God see when He looks at us? When God looks at His eternal plan, we call it the plan of salvation, and it is that. But it's vastly more than that. When He looks at all that He has placed in line there for our spiritual journey, and He looks at that, and He looks at you and I, what does He see? Turn back to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. The end of the chapter, the last two verses. Hebrews 10, verse 38 and 39. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. That's speaking of God. Speaking of you and I. But it says there that if we pull back,
God has no pleasure in us. And just go over one chapter into what's called the faith chapter here in Hebrews, and we'll read from verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. Consider that. It's speaking here of the children of Israel when they're taken out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses. And if you remember reading in the Old Testament, the accounts there of that time, a few different times when the children of Israel, they came in the hard times, you know, and they started complaining. And they thought back to the life they had left in Egypt. I don't know about you, I find myself doing this sometimes, not back to my old life, but in a hard and trying place. How many of you have heard this phrase, the good old days? Now, I don't know what age you're in, and I don't know how far back you'd reference your so-called good old days. Mine would go back, I suppose, half a century or whatever. But we're sort of prone to look back to these good old days, and we remember the good times, we remember the good things and so forth. And the children of Israel were doing that. When they thought back, they're out in the desert there, and water was scarce and food was scarce, and they're thinking back there to the flesh pots in Egypt there, what they had plentiful to eat and so forth. This is what it's referring to here. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, and truly if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came, they might have had opportunity to have returned. They could have gone back. I believe this is also a parallel here to our spiritual life. When things get tough and the road gets rough, we think back. We don't think about the rough road we had back there. We only think that the things were easy, and that's what we reference to. But life isn't always easy. Life is easy, but life is also hard. And it doesn't matter if it was 5 years ago or if it was 50 years ago. It hasn't changed. But it goes on here, and there's more here. Verse 16. But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. When God looks at your life and my life, has he got cause to be ashamed or no? God in his love to us, his kindness to us, that list that I read off there, mercy, peace, truth, strength, power, fortress, helper, refuge, shield, rock, all of that is in place. And sometime in our journey through life, we maybe have accessed some of that at that certain time. Maybe today in your life, you don't need a shield. Maybe today in your life, you don't need a refuge. But possibly at some time in your life, you needed that, and God was there. And you're able to access the necessity of your spiritual life, the need of your spiritual life. God has put this in place for you and I. This is, if I want to use current terminology, this is God's package to us. It's a total, complete package for our spiritual life and walk. And there's nothing lacking, and there never, ever will be anything lacking. This is what we need to see when we turn our eyes to heavenward. And this is what I'd like to encourage you. After an experience of blessing, of rejoicing,
of revitalization in your heart and your life in a weekend like last weekend, turn your eyes heavenward and contemplate this majesty on high. What does he really mean to you? What have you sensed and what have you taken out from a weekend like last weekend that is very personal and what is very real life to you at that time? Just you, yourself and God. Don't, you know, that buddy that you had a real relationship with last weekend, good, very good. But he looks to the majesty, you look to the majesty. You don't look to him or look to each other. 2 Corinthians 2:15 is a challenge I want to leave with you in closing here. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that are perished. And them that perish. We are unto God a sweet, and I'll translate that to that word savor, to fragrance. You know, in the old covenant, they had these, they burnt the sacrifices. You went into the temple and they had the altar of incense. They burned incense to create a fragrance. They were commanded to do that. But I read one time that it was the people thought that this fragrance, as it wafted up to heaven, God would smell that and it would bless him, be a joy to him, so forth. And this is what I see here. For we, you and I, are unto God a sweet fragrance of Christ. But look at what the measuring point is here. The evaluating point here in the last phrase of the verse, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To those that we have to do with, our life should speak forth of something that is pleasing to God. Pleasing to the majesty on high. God is God. And what we've looked at this morning here is bits and pieces. Just bits and pieces. But be true to him. Be faithful to him. Walk your journey with him. And the day will come when we shall see in reality, face to face. God bless you and thank you.